Good morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we prepare ourselves for the supper of the Lord. Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 to 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 to 52. This is Jesus at 6 weeks old, and now they're moving back to Nazareth. Luke is silent about the trip to Egypt, as he is about other things, and but we know that they went down to Egypt for a little bit, but they ended up back in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, we'll start reading. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, which is about 3 day journey from Bethlehem or Jerusalem. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father," that means Joseph, his adopted father, "and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's things?" Sometimes some translate it, "my father's business," "my father's house." It's my father's things. The things of my father, literally. "And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, we know this because Luke got it from Mary, and what a wonderful picture it is of our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Help me to speak and each of us to hear. Prepare our lives and hearts for your table. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all naturally curious about early living of public people, aren't we? Inventors or musicians or political leaders or artists or generals, we like to know what they were like before they were famous and accomplished. There's several places on YouTube where you can get a famous person, and this is what they look like at 1, 2, 3, 4, and they go right up to 70 something or however old they are. It's quite interesting to do that. And naturally, Christians are interested in the early lives of famous preachers or reformers or theologians or martyrs. And whenever I read a autobiography or a biography, I've read too many of that to remember. I enjoy those kind of things. But one of the things that I really am always interested in is, how did their life begin and how did it end? Those are two things that especially interest me whenever I'm reading about somebody. And in the Bible, we've got an awful lot about how Jesus' life ended in this world, don't we? it focuses on that last week of his life. And the Gospels focus mainly on the 3 years of his public ministry and then the last week of his public ministry. But did you know at most that's 10% of his life? And that's selective, because John said many of the things Jesus did that are not written in this, many of the signs that Jesus do that are not written in these books, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we don't even have 10%, but just say we got 10%, the last 3 years of 33 years. That would be that. Over 9/10, we got almost nothing. That seems wrong, doesn't it? Over 9/10 of Jesus' life, we got almost nothing. You feel cheated? You feel robbed? Wish I knew more? Now, we know, according to Matthew 2 and Luke 2, we know about his birth. Yeah, we know a pretty good amount about that, up to when he's 6 weeks old. But from the time he's 6 weeks old to 12, and the time that he's 12 to 30, we got very, very little information. And that's a lot. Some of you haven't even lived that long yet. So it's just an interesting situation here. And in our section, during those 30 years, we got one story that's fleshed out when Jesus is in the temple. One. And there's a fairly significant amount of material about that event when he was 12. When he was 12. And what's interesting in to me this morning, we're not going to look at that story today, primarily. We're going to look at the bookends of the story. The two verses that precede it in 39 and 40, and the two verses that follow it in 51 and 52. Those four verses, the two that precede it, tell us about what he did when he was 6 weeks old to 12, and 51 to 52 tell us about his life from 12 to 30. And then he gets baptized in chapter 3 at 30, and his public ministry begins. And so it's a fascinating thing and an interesting thing. And I think it'll, even though we don't have as much as we would love to have, we have all we need to have. If we had more, it wouldn't be better. You say, well, I would like a lot more. Well, God, if God wanted us to have more, if God knew we needed more, he would have given us more. And it's quite important for us to be satisfied with what God's given us. In the matter of revelation, we can thank Dr. Luke for it, thank Mary for it. But sad to say, some in the early church were not satisfied. After the first century and after the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament was written, some people desired more, especially about the early life of Jesus. And there were people that accommodated it, because all the people were asking a lot of questions. So in the second century, the Gnostic Gospels started being written. Now those have no legitimacy whatsoever. And the only people that find them legitimate is Hollywood. And crazy people out there that see that they, in some genuine way, can compete with the first century Gospels that were written by people who were authoritative and knew people who were there. None of these things are legitimate. What they are simply fictional accounts to fill a need of curiosity that people had. Big market for that, for curiosities to be satisfied. I have not seen this movie. I've seen a couple of glimpses of it, and a couple of the glimpses were actually pretty good. The one with Jesus in the temple was pretty good. I kind of liked it on YouTube. It's called The Young Messiah. And the one in the if you get the YouTube of Little Jesus in the Temple of 12, it's quite, I think it's 12, I'm not sure, because I think that movie is mainly 8 in that movie, and I'm not sure, which, because I haven't seen the movie. But that movie is made in 2016. And why is that movie popular? Because people like to think about Jesus when he was little. And so they filled it in. And in that movie, Jesus is, I believe, 7 years old and just got back from Egypt. Do you know where that movie gets some of its information? From a second century Gnostic gospel. The infancy gospel of Thomas. Now don't confuse that with another Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. Did you realize there are two different documents? There's the Gospel of Thomas, which is just a bunch of sayings that Jesus stitched together. And it's not really a gospel at all. A gospel is not just a bunch of sayings, but it's a second century document. But this is also a second century document. And it's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And the movie actually takes two events from that Infancy Gospel of Thomas and puts them in the movie. And it's a... How can I describe the Gospel of Thomas? Someone described it as the Gospel of the Super Brat. Because Jesus is kind of a brat. He's kind of hard to control. He's dangerous. He's killing other kids and, you know, doing stuff. Awful. It's just terrible. And it's supposed to be honoring to Jesus, but it's just bad. Just bad. Now, he does resurrect a friend who falls off a roof, and he does heal a foot. One friend gets cut with an axe, and he does heal his brother, because it's his cousin James, it's kind of nebulous, his relative James, from snake bite, and he plays with lions. That's relatively good, you know. But let me tell you some others, and R.T. France lists some of these. Jesus breaks the Sabbath day by making model birds out of mud, but he gets out of trouble by making them fly away. I think that's in the movie. 2, Jesus curses the son of Annas because he spoiled Jesus' game and the boy withers up. Don't let your kids play with Jesus. They might get withered like the fig tree. A boy bumps into Jesus who curses him and he dies. Jesus is sent to school and he humiliates his teacher by baffling him with an allegorical imagery. One of Jesus' playmates is killed, falling from a building, and Jesus is blamed, but he raises the child to life and is exonerated. A pitcher is broken, so Jesus carries the water in his garment instead. Jesus cuts a piece of timber the wrong size, but Jesus stretches it to fit. Boy, that'd be handy in the carpenter shop, wouldn't it? Would you like that, Len, in your shop? Another teacher slaps Jesus for answering back, and he's cursed by Jesus and collapses. But a third teacher praises Jesus' wisdom, so Jesus is pacified and heals the other. And the book actually finishes with a slightly expanded version of Luke 2. 41 to 52, and it almost gets it right. Now remember, these Gospels are a long way from when Luke wrote, almost 100 years over, at least 60. But they somehow had some copy of Luke, and it's in there. They clued that in their thing. Now,
it's like they give them human emotions.
Yeah.
They're not trying to
insult Jesus. They're trying to glorify him. I mean, you know, it's what they're trying to do. But it's pretty sad. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
And you know, he doesn't strike him dead or anything.
No, he doesn't. Well, the only thing you need to refute that kind of stuff, whether it's here or any other of the Gnostic Gospels, is John 2:11, Jesus' first miracle. Was what?
Water to wine.
Turning water into wine. He was 30 when he did that. So according to John, who was with him, that was his first sign, his first miracle. John 2:11. He performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. Now, so let's just forget that stuff. That's the wrong place to get information. All God wants us to know about Jesus' childhood is right here. We do not need any more, and we would not be better off if God gave us more. We do not need two noses. One's enough. Would you be better off with two noses? We do not need four ears. Two's enough. We do not need 10 eyes. Two's enough. We don't need 6 legs. Two's enough. The Creator gives us what we need. He does not give us more than what's helpful. To have more would actually be hurtful. We have to trust His wisdom. That this is all we need. We might desire more. I'd like to know more. I think Luke knew more. He selected these things to say under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the point I believe we should do is use what we have. Use what we have. And most of us haven't done that. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying a little bit. I think probably everybody in this room knows the story about Jesus in the temple. Everybody's either studied it, taught it, or heard it taught, probably, at some point in Sunday school or something. And we're all wanting to get back to that because it's a great, glorious, wonderful, exciting. I love to teach it and I love to hear it. But when I've done this many times in Bible study, and so have you. You're so excited to get to the good part that you kind of slip over the parts that get there and just slide over that part. Read that real fast. Oh, now I'm in the good part. I'm going to ponder this part. I'm going to study this part. You slide over what goes into it and what goes after it and so forth. And it's important for us not to skip over the two verses that lead up to this or the two verses that follow it. We can do it unconsciously because it just seemed like this just moves us from one thing to another, and we do it without even thinking about it. But the Bible says we're not to add to God's word, and that's what the Gnostic people were doing in the second century. That's terrible. That gets you in trouble with God. But neither should we take away. We're not to add. We're not to take away. God said that very early in the book of Deuteronomy. And we can take away by just not being... It's there, but we just aren't interested in it. So go with me on a journey let's just not get in. Let's just hold up and not go too much into the story about Jesus in the temple. And let's look at the two verses before and the two verses after. Will you with me? Will you do that with me? And when we do that, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why did Luke write what he wrote? He wrote, if you go to 39 and 40, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 51, after the Jerusalem thing when he was 12, he went down to Nazareth with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor of God and man. Those are the verses. What are we supposed to get out of this? Why didn't Jesus just do what the Gnostic gospel of the infancy of Jesus says? When he was 5, he. When he was 7, he. When he was 8, he. Why didn't Luke do that? Why did he put this in here? Well, that's what we have to do in Bible study, ask questions. And there are several things here. Number one, he could have had a transitional purpose. He's transitioning from one big story to another big story. That's one thing. A transitional purpose, and I think that's there. Two, an editorial purpose. Luke had piles of material, I believe, from Mary on Jesus' childhood from the time he was 6 weeks to 12. They talked, probably spent hours talking together. But he had to fit it into the Gospel of Luke. It's already the longest book in the New Testament. And he thought, I'd love to put this in, but there's not enough scroll room. So yeah, I think he had an editorial purpose. He had an embarrassment of riches. And for an editorial purposes, pick and choose what to include and what not to include. Yeah. Right. Right. The Bible could be 10 times bigger than it is, and who'd have time to read it? So God has made it the size it is for us to read it and to disseminate it. God knows these things. And no doubt he had a structural purpose. It's quite interesting, and this is a literary thing, but the two verses before the story in the temple and the two verses after the temple actually bookend it, bracket it. And what's going to go on with Jesus in the temple is an extended illustration of what the first two verses say and the last two verses say after it. So it's structural. But now we're getting into the big thing. Historical. He had an historical purpose. Jesus spent his youth in Nazareth, the little town of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He became known as Jesus of Nazareth. And the first two verses, 39 and 40 and 51 and 52, both mention Jesus growing up in Nazareth. So Jesus spent his early youth and his early manhood in Nazareth. That's what he's saying. There's a historical purpose. It's an abbreviated history of where he was and what he was doing. Now, if you abbreviated my history, you'd say Pastor Hickson was born in Chillicothe and raised in Chillicothe. Now, I spent about a month in Clarksville, Ohio, and about a month in Jackson, Ohio as a baby, but it's about a month. So basically, I was born and raised in the same place. Jesus was born in one place, Bethlehem, we've already got that. He was raised in another place. And so Luke often gives abbreviated histories. And those abbreviated histories are not just in the Gospel of Luke. When you read Acts, you see the church growing. There's all kinds of verses, abbreviated histories of the church growing. Just like here's abbreviated history of Jesus growing. And you get that sense of a passage of time and a lot of stuff going on. I've got 7 of them in my notes here. I'm not going to quote those. In the book of Acts. So there's piles of history in each of these summaries of what's going on, both in Luke and in Acts, whether it's Jesus growing or the church growing. You got 33 years of Jesus in Luke, the first 33 years of the church in Acts. There's a lot of similarities here. So Luke had a transitional, editorial, structural, and historical reason for these summaries. And this is his history. This is basically it. It was private life. Jesus was living a private life. And when they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, he had pious parents. They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's not where you are, it's how you grow. Nazareth wasn't much of a place, but Jesus was growing there. What's the job of a child? Grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. That's the song, right? and 51. He went down with them, this is 12 years old, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. There's two things that are going together. Pious parents that make sure their children are at the Passover and are where they should be. Pious parents who perform all things according to the law, and they take their kids to the official things. And the second thing is he went down to them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was an obedient son. He ranked himself under them. All teenagers think they know more than their parents. This is the first teenager in the history of the world that really did. But he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So these are very important statements, even though they're just they're abbreviated history. And Luke is saying this is basically what was going on. But now the Gospels aren't just about history. The Gospels are more, they are history, but they're more than history. The Gospels are theological history. The Gospels are pastoral history. The Gospels are practical history. So when you're writing a Gospel, the four Gospels, all of them are historical documents with historical, theological, pastoral, and practical purposes in mind, including evangelistic. All these things are going on. All these things are going on. And for all those things to go on, one of the most important things you need to know is, who is Jesus? You can be wrong on a lot of things and still get to heaven. You can misinterpret the Bible or misunderstand an awful lot of things and still get to heaven. But what you have to do to be a real Christian, you got to know who Jesus is, and you've got to know what he did on the cross and how he rose again from the dead. You get those two things, you can be saved. You can learn all kinds of other things and be lost. You can get those two things and be wrong on everything else and still be saved. You've got to get those two things, and that's why the cults get those, one of those two things wrong, or both of them. Because Satan will let you be right on other stuff, but he'll blind you on this. It's a selective blindness. So let's look at this. Let's look at who Jesus did, is, and what he came to do. Let's look at this. Let's ask some questions, and let's think about it this morning. There's five great revelations concerning the humanity of our Savior. Let's look at the five in these growth formulas. Let's look at it. Number one, the first one is, we see the reality of Jesus' childhood. He had normal human development. His humanity was genuine. That's one of the Gospel of Luke's themes. He's the Son of Man. He has real humanity. It's a Son of Man that comes to seek and save that which was lost. And Son of Man is bigger than just he is a human, but it certainly includes that. So Jesus, what are we reading in verses 40 and verse 52? Jesus' growth was normal. There was growth, physical, mental, spiritual, relational. And by and large, Hendrickson said, it resembled the development of any other normal child. There's other places in the Bible that talks about little kids being raised. John the Baptist, 1 Samuel, Samuel's childhood, Samson's childhood, John the Baptist, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing into Israel. 1 Samuel 2:21 about Samuel, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Judges 13:24, the child grew, that's Samuel, and the Lord blessed him. Those are just abbreviated history of those people. So that's what we got here. So what does it mean when it says in verse 40, and Jesus, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. What's it mean? Let's summarize. Let's take something home. Alexander White wrote this. At 8 days old, he was just what an 8 day old child should be. At 12 years old, he was just what a 12 or say 16 year old lad should be. Take him at any year of his life you like, and he was neither a year younger nor a year older than that. When he was a child, he spoke as a child, he understood as a child, he thought as a child, and it was only when he became a man he put away childish things. In other words, Jesus experienced, human Jesus experienced development. One person wrote a poem, "A simple-hearted child was he, and he was nothing more. In summer days like you and me, he played about the door, or gathered when the father toiled the shavings from the floor. And when the sun at break of day crept in upon his hair, I think it must have left a ray of unseen glory there, a kiss of love on that little brow for the thorns that it must wear." Jesus was a kid. He played in his dad's shop. His parents loved him, and so forth. He nursed, he played, he grew. Philip Ryken said, "Jesus went through all the ordinary stages of physical development. He had to crawl like a baby before he could walk like a man. First he was newborn, 6 months later he could sit up. Then he learned to use his hands and his feet to move around. Somewhere around age 1, the Son of God became a toddler and he learned how to walk." Now this just blows our minds, doesn't it? We know as God he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful, and here he is crawling on the floor, playing. Because his humanity was real. It was real humanity. As God he knew everything, as man he learned things. See, I don't understand that. There's nothing more difficult in the whole Bible than who Jesus is. He's one person with two natures. He's got a human nature, a divine nature. You don't divide the person or confuse the natures. It's one of the creeds, isn't it? So, Ryken goes on, then he learned to use his hands and feet to move around. Somewhere around 1, Jesus became a toddler as he learned to walk. Then he turned into a little boy, and almost before his parents knew it, Jesus was a teenager. So Jesus grew from infancy through adolescence to adulthood. "What a big boy you are," his parents would say when he was little. "You're getting bigger, soon you'll be taller than I." When we read that Jesus increased in stature, we can almost imagine his parents keeping his growth chart on the wall of their family home in Nazareth. So these verses are, without a shadow of a doubt, are teaching us our Lord had a real human body, real human soul, and he grew up like any other human baby. He didn't come in a spaceship as an adult. And he had real humanity. Now there's another person in church history that was a character. His name was Marcion. And in 144 AD, he got excommunicated for his heresy. And he didn't believe in Jesus' humanity. The first is a horrible heretic. And he taught that the apostle Paul was the only apostle. He loved Paul. And you know what he did? He just ignored Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he made a Bible, and he put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he put Luke in it, but he cut off the first 5 chapters. Because he didn't believe Jesus was a man. So he couldn't have him baptized. He couldn't have him in the temple. He couldn't have him born. So he cut off the first, couldn't have him tempted in chapter 4. Couldn't have him with a genealogy. And so for some reason he liked the Gospel of Luke, but he cut out anything he didn't like. And so the first 4 chapters had to go. I think that Luke was a companion of Paul is how Luke's Gospel, at least some of it, made it into his so-called Bible. And it was that man that caused the church to say, wait a minute, we better get our canon in order. We know what all the books are, but we better start making official pronouncements, because this guy needs to be dealt with. His name was Marcion. Look him up. What does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? The real humanity of Jesus? This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And he was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the nature of Abraham. Right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And when the Bible teaches Jesus has humanity, it means he had a human spirit, an immaterial. You have two parts, right? You got a human body and you got a human spirit. Jesus had two parts. He had a human body and a human spirit. You realize in church history, there was one fellow who was actually pretty good, but he messed up on this. He said Jesus didn't need a human spirit because he already was God the Son, who was a spirit. So he just was God in a human body. Apollinarius. The church says, no, that's heresy. That's not biblical. Jesus not only has a human body, he had a human spirit. And one guy, I can't remember who it was, I think it was Anselm, may have been someone else, he said, the unassumed is unhealed. What's that mean? Unless we have a man as our redeemer, a real man, he has to have a human body and a human spirit. Why? Because you sin more with your spirit than you ever do with your body. Most of the sins that I do and you do are the spirit. Anger is a spirit thing. Now I know we make excuses, and I do too, and I say I got high blood pressure, which I do. But anger is a human spirit thing. What about...
It's just righteous anger.
Yeah, yeah. So, but think about the devil. He doesn't have a body, and he's the biggest sinner in the universe. Envy, pride. It's not a body thing. A spirit thing. So when they said the unassumed is unhealed, they were saying our sins can only be paid for if our Redeemer has both a human spirit, where most of our sins are, and a human body. And by the way, that's what the evidence is of the New Testament anyway. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay? So the reality of Jesus' humanity. And in the Old Testament, you had to be a relative to be a redeemer, right? A kinsman redeemer. That's why they call it kinsman redeemer, Goel. To redeem your relatives out of slavery or out of debt. And Jesus had to be a relative. He had to be related to us to redeem us. And that's what Luke chapter 3 says when it takes his genealogy back to Adam. He's really one of us. The reality of Jesus' childhood is based on the reality of Jesus' humanity. As hard as that is to grasp, as difficult as that to understand, we can't grasp it completely. Luke is teaching the reality of Jesus' humanity when he said the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Number two, the superiority of Jesus' humanity. Not just the reality of his humanity is important, but the superiority of it. The Lord Jesus not only had to be a real human, he had to be a sinless human. And those are in short supply. No, the Bible's so true to reality. Every country in the world needs policemen, armies, in jails, in prisons, in court systems. Why? If we were sinless, if there was anybody anywhere that was sinless, you wouldn't need that. But when we talk about the superiority of Jesus' humanity, the Lord Jesus not only had to be human, he had to be a sinless human. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what's the first qualification of the Passover Lamb? Without blemish and without spot. And Peter says, you redeem not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your wicked manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 18 and 19. And 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so these are very important things. Even Job, the most perfect man on the earth, said, lamented the sins of his youth. Even Job. Well, I sure wouldn't want to have to tell you about my youth. I want you to think about Jesus' youth here. David even said of his youth, of others' youths in the world, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And he says, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, I sinned because I'm a sinner. But all this was totally absent from Jesus Christ. That holy thing which will be born of you will be called the Son of God. So Jesus not only had a childhood that was normal. Let me say this very strike. It was a normal childhood. You're supposed to read it that way. But actually, I'm going to even shock you. It was the only normal childhood history's ever seen. Your childhood wasn't normal. My childhood wasn't normal. I had Christian parents. My childhood wasn't normal. And my parents, if they could come back from the grave, they would say, that's certainly right. But Jesus said, Jesus' childhood was actually, what we're looking at in verse 40 and 52 is the only normal child that ever grew up without sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, Cain's childhood would have been normal, and Cain's life would have been normal. Even Cain. And a Lutheran scholar Linsky said of Jesus, his development was absolutely normal, and it shows that all others are to a great degree abnormal. So I didn't realize I had an abnormal childhood. Well, you and everybody else on the planet except Jesus. And we have to ask our question when we read these verses. When we read this, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Why isn't this the norm for everybody? Why aren't my children that? Why wasn't I that? Why wasn't this true of my childhood? Why isn't this true of my children's childhood? Why isn't it true for each and every one of us? Why isn't this the norm? Why are we abnormal and Jesus is normal? Why is it so hard to do this? And I know some kids are better than others, but nobody makes it like this. Nobody's done this except Jesus. Nobody. What if all ducks who are built to swim could not, but one? Pretty obvious ducks are built to swim, right? So all the ducks that ever been in all history built to swim, but oh, there's only one duck in all history that could swim. You'd have to say, something's wrong with all the rest of them. What if all eagles who are obviously built to fly could not? Couldn't fly. Only one. It's obvious. Eagles are built to fly. But only one can fly? There's got to be something wrong with the others. It's not that something special about the one. How about all cheetahs that are built to run? And only one can run with the speed of a cheetah. Obviously, there's something special about the one because there's something wrong with the others. Right? They're designed for something that they're not getting done. We are designed to love God. We are designed in the image of God to serve God, to obey God, to submit to God. But none of us do it. Some do better than others. I'll bet many of your childhoods were a lot better than mine. I know my wife's was, at least in the area of obedience to teachers and stuff like that. We humans are all made for better things, higher destiny. We all have broken and unfulfilled potential. And the spiritual and moral superiority of Jesus' humanity manifests the inferior and depravity of our humanity. Jesus could say, and nobody could contradict him, I do always the things that please my Father. Now, on the other side, I was a pretty good kid in some ways. I tried to please my parents, but I kind of like to stir things up too. Well, where did it all come from? We need a Savior, and He's the Savior. There's a superiority about His humanity. He had a real humanity. There's a reality about it, but it's superior because of our inferiority. We're not the norm. We're not there. J.W. Shepherd said this was the first time in human history that growth was perfectly normal, unimpeded by acquired defects in evil habits. There's a wonderful article in the Fundamentals, The Moral Glory of Christ. If you don't have that set, borrow the one with that article on it. It's tremendous. There is a glory about just this childhood, let alone his adulthood. There'd never been anybody like him or even close to him. So the reality of his humanity was necessary for him to be a Savior. The superiority of his humanity was necessary for him to be our Savior, because he couldn't save us if he was a sinner. The second thing about a Redeemer is that you had to be able to redeem. You had to be rich enough to redeem. I mean, if you're poor like everybody else, and they got a $1 billion debt, you can't pay it. You might want to do it, but you can't do it. So our Lord was a spotless son of spotless Lamb of God. Set third, and quickly now, I'm going to have to go quickly, the activity of his humanity. Did you notice he went down in verse 51 and came to Nazareth and was subject to them? Hupotasso. He ranked himself under them. He was obedient to them. It's a fascinating, there was an activity going on there. And if you notice in verse 52, there's a change once Jesus is 12. In verse 40, it says he grew. Now, we all grow. We don't think about it. We can't will ourselves to grow. It just happens when we're a kid, right? We eat, we play, and we grow. In verse 40, he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. It just says he was growing. But in verse 52, there's something different. G. Campbell Morgan points it out, and Gelden Heise, the Dutch guy, points it out, and some others. He increased in wisdom. That word increased is prokopto. It means it's like a pioneer that's cutting a path in the jungle or the forest. He's advancing by activity. Like with a machete. He's cutting a path. He's making an advance. And that is strenuous activity. Have you ever used a machete for very long? It doesn't take long to get wore out, right? And so Morgan says the idea of the word then is that of strenuous activity rather than passive development. The child grew for 12 years, passive development, no volitional responsibility, but he was now a son of the law and had to hack his own way on. Life now became responsible for the future development, must not merely be passive growth that answers to life, but bringing of all life under control. So now he's a teenager. And he advances in wisdom. He's acquiring wisdom. He's going after it as an act of his will. And stature, of course, that part you're going to grow anyway, but in favor with God and man. It's a fascinating thing. By the way, Paul uses this word of himself. He profited in the Jews' religion. He was cutting a path forward in Judaism. And it's a very interesting word used of false teachers in 2 Timothy. They're cutting a path forward, but they're going worse and worse. They're just getting worse and worse. Okay, 4, the passivity of his humanity. The passivity, that we've looked at the activity, the passivity of his humanity. There's something going on with Jesus that is not just activity, there's a passivity in it. His parents take him to the Passover. Every year, we see that in verse 41, he goes. And in the Lord's life, no doubt he knew at some point, maybe from the very beginning, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one this is all about. I think that's one of the reasons he stayed behind and asked questions, gave answers. It was Passover week when they were there, and I think he was thinking through things. Doesn't the Bible says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2? And doesn't the Bible say he learned obedience to the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:8? There was an obedience, and that obedience was not just active. He went about doing good, but it was passive, embracing the will of God for his life. You know, you and I have two kind of obedience, right? Active obedience. We try to go about and do good. We're Christians. And as Steve said in Sunday school, a Christian without a ministry is an oxymoron. God saved us to good works. We might perform them. So we try to go out and do good. But life isn't always that. Sometimes life is obediently accepting what God sends. It might be sickness. It might be an interruption of plans. I might not get in this school. I might not get to marry this person. I may lose my job, and I accept that. I embrace that. This is your will for me. God's will for Jesus was the cross, and I can't think of a time when he didn't know it. But I think he increasingly knew it every trip to Jerusalem, and that was part of what was going on. And he was under the Father's sovereign will. Even when he's obedient to the parents, it was because he was obedient to the Father. This is a beautiful life. He never got spanked, never got grounded, never got sent to his room. It was a beautiful life. The first time and only time the parents ever raised their voice to him and corrected him, they were wrong and he was right. But he went down and was subject to them anyway. And some of us have trouble subjecting ourselves to our employer or to our husband or to, you know, whoever it is in the church we're supposed to subject ourselves to or life. Think about Jesus. I mean, he's sinless. He knows everything. He did it. He subjected himself to his parents because he subjected himself to God. It was God's will that he grow up in a home with Joseph and Mary, and so he submitted to it. He submitted to them because he submitted to God. There's something beautiful about this. Very, very beautiful. There's a man, I've mentioned a lot of heretics this morning, but here's another one, Horace Bushnell. He was a congregational preacher, and he wrote some awful things on the atonement, and more influence theory came from him, and some call him the father of American liberalism. But in this statement about Jesus, he said it in a very flowery way, and that was kind of his thing, saying things in flowerful ways, and this was actually a good statement, even though he made it. He made other good statements too, but that doesn't excuse his bad teaching. But in this one he said, of Jesus. In his childhood, everyone loved him. It's true. He increased in favor with God and man. Isn't that what it says? Everybody loved him as a kid. That's when he got in public ministry, he started being hated. In his childhood, everyone loved him. He is shown growing up in favor with God and man. A child so lovely and beautiful that heaven and earth appear to smile on him together. So when it's added that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and more than all, that the grace and the beautifying power of God was upon him, we look on the unfolding of a sacred flower and seem to scent a fragrance wafted on us from another world. And I would say, we seem to scent a fragrance wafted on us from the third heaven. Jesus wasn't a Martian or Klingon. Is that all we have, though, is the scent from another world or even from heaven? No. Because that brings us about the next thing about Jesus' humanity and last. We've looked at the reality of his humanity. We looked at the normality of it. We looked at this activity of it, and we looked at the passivity of it. Well, the reality is the normality. I skipped the supernatural superiority of it. How about this, the insufficiency of his humanity? If he was just the best person who ever lived, even the best human, it wouldn't be enough. For us to be redeemed, we just didn't need a human Messiah dying for us. We needed the God incarnate Davidic Messiah dying for us. His humanity alone is not enough to be our Savior. And thankfully, it says in Luke 1:35 to Mary, that holy thing which is born of thee will be called the Son of God. It's the Son of Man that comes to seek and save that which is lost, but that Son of Man is also the Son of God. And next time we will look at not ascent from or fragrance from another world or even for the third heaven of that beautiful life of his childhood. We will see even in his childhood at 12 years old, even then there is a revelation, a vocalized revelation from his lips. It's the first thing the Bible records that he said as an incarnate human being. How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business, my Father's things? How'd you didn't know that? At 12 years old, he knows who he is, and he knows that Joseph, while his adopted father, he knows that Joseph isn't his only father. There's another father. And he has a relationship with God. And he's on that business of that God. And that business meant going to the cross. And these first recorded words of Jesus as a child, the only recorded words of Jesus as a child or even a young man, are about his identity and his ministry. We'll look at that next time. But all of these put together prepare us for the table of the Lord, right? Because he had to be man to die for men. He had to be God to die for all men. An infinite penalty required an infinite price. And the reality of his humanity, the superiority of his ministry as a sinless, even that wasn't enough. The activity of his humanity, going about doing good. The passivity of his humanity, submitting to God, that even is not enough. It has the insufficiency of his humanity, the fact that he's more than just a human, is the last of the 5 points we need to see. And Luke will be sure to tell us that in his gospel. Because it's the Lord's death that we celebrate in communion. We celebrate the Lord's death till he comes. Father, thank you, praise you for what we're about to do. As we take the bread and the cup, as we take the bread, it represents the body of the God-man incarnate, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God. As we take the bread, it's the blood of God, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. So it's God's blood. God the Father has no blood, and God the Spirit has no blood, but we know that the God incarnate Savior, who had real humanity, had real blood. God the Son has blood, and it was shed for us. So we celebrate that death, not just the death of a sinless man, not just the death of a real man, not just the death of the Messiah, promised Messiah, not just a good man. We're celebrating the death of our God, who became a man on a rescue mission, on a suicide mission, to save us from our sins. And we didn't even know we need saving. Thank you, Father. And bless us as we celebrate that death and the resurrection and the return of that Savior, in Jesus' name.